It was the early 1980s when scientists discovered that they could actually see differences in people's DNA. Ever since, DNA analysis has become a common feature of forensic science, and the reason why is due to the fact that DNA testing, otherwise known as genetic fingerprinting, it's a technique that forensic scientists can use to accurately identify individuals by their respective DNA profiles with a probability of 99.9%. In one such application, DNA is used to determine genetic family relationships such as paternity, maternity, siblingship, and other kinships. For example, it was in 2004 when a tsunami in Sri Lanka resulted in the separation of many families. And as a result, there were children who were separated from their parents, and they were found and then admitted to the hospital so that they could receive the medical attention that they needed, but also so that they might be reunited with their family members. Rather than just handing these babies over to the wrong homes, the doctors were instructed to use DNA tests to genetically prove the claims of parenthood before releasing these kids. That way, the right kids made it back into the right homes. It was the day after Christmas in 2004 when a baby that was known as Baby 81, this baby was returned to his biological parents after a DNA test proved that this child was truly this parent's son. Well, from this we can see then that our physical DNA, it provides enough material evidence which is able to determine and identify our earthly father. With this in mind, I'd like to point out that there should also be enough spiritual evidence in our lives to prove that we are, in fact, the adopted children of our Heavenly Father. With that, we should be able to prove that we are the true disciples of Jesus Christ. Well, here in our study today, as we continue to explore Paul's second letter to Timothy, we're going to take the DNA test of the true disciple. And here in 2 Timothy chapter 1, we're going to see, number one, that true disciples will stand with their Savior. Secondly, this morning, we'll see that true disciples will support those who struggle. And finally, today, we'll see that true disciples will serve unto salvation. And so with this as our outline, let's consider how true disciples will stand with their Savior. I'd like to begin there at 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 15, where Paul writes, "This you know, that all those in Asia have turned away from me, among whom are Phygellus and Hermogenes. The Lord grant mercy to the household of Onesiphorus, for he often refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chain. But when he arrived in Rome, he sought me out very zealously and found me. The Lord grant to him that he may find mercy from the Lord in that day. And you know very well how many ways he ministered to me at Ephesus." Here in these verses we find Paul, he's informing Timothy about the disciples from Asia who had forsaken him. And there in verse 15 he reminds Timothy how all those in Asia have turned away from me. And it'll help to understand that Paul wasn't referring to Asia as we know it today, but instead he's referring to the area of the world that we might call Asia Minor or Turkey. During Paul's day, this included cities like Laodicea and Philadelphia. Now, the reason why this information was so important for Timothy to know is due to the fact that Ephesus was also a city within the region that's called Asia here in our text. Therefore, this group of deserting disciples included men that had come from Timothy's church, namely Phygellus and Hermogenes. That being the case, Paul probably felt the need to warn Timothy about these untrustworthy men who were probably on their way back to Ephesus. He wanted Timothy to know that rather than standing with him, they had turned away. They had left him standing alone. If you would look again there at verse 15, Paul writes about all those in Asia who had turned away from him. Now, help to understand that this phrase translated turned away, it actually comes from a Greek word that speaks of someone who deserts another person by forsaking a former alliance or allegiance. And so while these men in Ephesus, they seem to have set out to support Paul on this missionary journey, they ended up deserting him the very minute the ministry got too tough for them. And while Paul doesn't tell us directly why they deserted him, he does seem to allude to the reason here in our text. Look there at verse 15 again, because there Paul tells us that all those in Asia have turned away from me, among whom are Phygellus and Hermogenes. But then check out verse 16 there. He contrasts the desertion of these men with the faithfulness of another servant by writing, "The Lord grant mercy to the household of Onesiphorus, for he often refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chain." From this, it seems apparent to me that the deserting disciples had turned away from Paul because they were ashamed of his chain. Now, as we read about this chain, it's possible that Paul had, maybe along the way, maybe somewhere in Turkey or somewhere, purchased like a big gold chain. Maybe he had like this huge gold necklace on with a cheesy medallion, like a golden anchor crucifix that those Catholic sailors used to wear. Maybe, you know, he's walking around with his shirt unbuttoned down to his belly button, and you know, he's just kind of sporting this, you know, gold chain, and maybe it was a look that he was going for. And these guys in Asia, they're just like, you know, Paul, we just can't hang with you wearing that chain like that. That's one possibility. Another one that, you know, it might be true that the chain actually was referring to his second Roman imprisonment, which occurred sometime around 66 AD. Paul's first Roman imprisonment occurred after being accused of sedition by preaching the gospel message there in Jerusalem. But this second imprisonment was actually based on a false accusation. You see, Nero had accused the Christians of setting fire to Rome. It was that huge fire that burnt down one-tenth of Rome. And Nero pointed at the Christians and said, it's the Christians who set this fire. According to historians, this is why Christian leaders like Peter and Paul were rounded up, placed in prison, and eventually put to death. Well, rather than risking their own imprisonment by arguing for the innocence of Paul, rather than risking their own imprisonment by supporting Paul in his innocence and trying to argue for him to be released, it would appear as if these guys, well, they just decided, you know what, this is too much for us. All these guys, including Phygellus and Hermogenes, they had become ashamed of his imprisonment, embarrassed by it even. Rather than standing with Paul, they turned away from him and left Paul standing all alone. Well, not entirely alone. As a matter of fact, if you would hold your place there in 2 Timothy 1, turn with me to 2 Timothy chapter 4. I'll show you who was standing with Paul. As you turn to 2 Timothy 4, we should understand that the Lord will always stand with those who choose to stand with Him. So those who stand with the Lord are never standing alone. And here in 2 Timothy 4, Paul helps us to see that he was confident of this very fact. Check out verse 16 there, where Paul tells Timothy that at my first defense, no one stood with me, but all forsook me. May it not be charged against them. But the Lord stood with me and strengthened me so that the message might be preached fully through me and that all the Gentiles might hear. Here in these verses, we find the words of a man who was completely confident that the Lord was still standing with him and was there to strengthen him for the work of ministry, even though all of his co-laborers from Asia Minor had forsaken him. Since the Lord was still standing with Paul throughout the Roman imprisonment, it only stands to reason that when the disciples who were with him, when the disciples who were traveling with him through this land, when they decided that they were too ashamed of Paul's chain to stand with him, what they were really saying is that we are too ashamed of God's will. We are too ashamed of God's plan. We're embarrassed by what God is doing here in this life of Paul. Therefore, when Phygellus and Hermogenes and the rest of these men decided to turn away from Paul, they were actually choosing to walk away from their opportunity to stand with the Lord. When they decided to turn away from Paul, they were turning away from the Lord's will. Now, before we get too harsh against these men, I think it would be fair to consider how, you know, this decision to stand with Paul, it would have resulted in their imprisonment. For them to stand and say, I'm a Christian too, I was with Paul on the night the fire was set, and we didn't do it. The very second they would have made that stand, they would have been arrested too. They would have been thrown into prison. They would have been punished. And so these guys, they were probably just fleeing the scene to protect themselves. They're thinking, hey, you know what? I'm not ready to go to prison. I've got a family back at home. You know, I've got a job to get back to. I can't just, you know, throw my life away like this. So these guys were probably just protecting themselves, just like many of Jesus' disciples did throughout his earthly ministry. With this in mind, if you would, hold your place there in 2 Timothy 1, and turn with me to John chapter 6. As you turn to John 6, I think it's interesting to point out that during the ancient days of Israel, the rabbis would teach from a seated position, while the disciples would stand and receive the instructions of that rabbi. That being the case, we've decided for the new year, we're just going to get rid of the chairs here in the auditorium and you guys are going to stand during service, and I'm just going to get a big old lazy boy recliner up here and just kind of chill and teach in that way. I think that would be awesome. No, we're not going to do that. Seriously, the idea, though, of the student standing while the teacher was teaching, it actually presents us with a nice picture of a disciple who's ready to take a stand for the doctrines that they're receiving. Not only that, but the disciple who is in the standing position, they're symbolically revealing that they're ready to walk out or to live out the lessons that they're learning. With this in mind, I want to consider a group of disciples found here in John chapter 6 who are no longer willing to stand and listen to Jesus' teachings. See, they heard him talking about how he was the bread of life and the manna that was sent down from heaven, and they're saying, huh, we can't hear this. We're not going to stand for that. Let's begin reading there at verse 60, because there in John 6, verse 60, John tells us that many of his disciples, when they heard this, said, this is a hard saying. Who can understand it? When Jesus knew in himself that his disciples complained about this, he said to them, does this offend you? What then if you should see the Son of Man ascend where he was before? It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak to you are spirit, and they are life. But there are some of you who do not believe, for Jesus knew from the beginning who they were who did not believe and who would betray him. And he said, therefore, I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted to him by my Father. From that time, many of his disciples went back and walked with him no more. Then Jesus said to the 12, do you also want to go away? But Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. Also, we have come to believe and know that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Here in these verses we see that there were many so-called disciples who were following Jesus around. So-called students who were willing to stand with Jesus and receive his teachings. Well, insofar as Jesus was going to teach them things that they wanted to hear. As long as Jesus was teaching things that they were willing to hear, able to receive, then they were going to stand with Jesus. But the minute Jesus taught something that they didn't like, they quickly turned away from him, revealing that they really weren't his disciples at all. There were so many so-called followers of Jesus who came along and they loved to watch the miracles. Oh, I'm sure it was a wonderful spectacle to watch these miracles occur, and it was fun to kind of travel along and see what was going on. These same men who followed him from place to place were so quick to turn away from him as soon as Jesus told them that they needed to die to themselves, that they needed to take up their cross and follow him. In similar fashion, there were many disciples from Asia who were seemingly ready to stand with their Savior by going out, traveling with Paul, so that the gospel might be preached throughout the Gentile world. But the minute they saw Paul placed under arrest, the minute they saw that there was going to be persecution, the minute they saw that, man, there's going to be trouble, they decided that the price of discipleship was too costly. As a result, they turned away and they left Paul's side. From this, we must understand that the only way that we can pass the test of a true disciple is to continue standing with our Savior in the face of punishment and in the face of persecution. And we must understand that the only way that we can do that, well, is to seek power from the Lord. Power so that we can stand. With that, I want to consider this power to stand by turning to Ephesians chapter 6. Now, as you turn to Ephesians 6, I want to remind you that on the night of Jesus' arrest, all of his disciples turned away and hid, well, except for John and Peter. By the time the rooster crowed the next morning, Peter also had denied him three times. But then it was about a month later that these men, these same men who ran away and hid, these same men who were scattered like sheep without a shepherd on the night of Jesus' arrest, they were actually found in the marketplace risking certain punishment by proclaiming the resurrection of the promised Messiah. They even found themselves arrested and beaten because they were found in the temple. They were pointing every person to the salvation that's received by faith in the Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, as I consider this change in conviction, as I consider these men who are running away scared on one night, and then a month later they're boldly proclaiming the gospel message, getting arrested and thrown into prison, beaten, and then released only to rejoice and go back and do it again. I mean, what in the world could take this group of guys and turn them into these bold evangelists? The only answer that I can offer is that these men, they believed in the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and they received power from the Holy Spirit so that they could become those true disciples. As a matter of fact, this is exactly what Paul was talking about here in Ephesians chapter 6 as he points us to the power to stand. I want to begin reading there at verse 10 because there Paul declared, "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day. And having done all, to stand. Stand therefore, having girded your waist with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith with which you will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying always, with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end, with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints. And for me, that utterance may be given to me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that in it I may speak boldly as I ought to speak." Here in these verses, we find Paul, he's writing to those Christians who are there at Timothy's church in Ephesus, and he's reminding them that the power to stand, it doesn't originate within the heart of man. And that's something that we must grasp here this morning. The power to take a stand with Jesus Christ is not going to be found within our own natural hearts. It is not within the being of a human to take a stand for Jesus Christ. But instead, the true disciple must stand in the power of the Lord's might. The Christian who wants to stand and continue standing must put on the whole armor of God and turn to God for that power, to seek Him for that might, to ask the Holy Spirit to give us the strength that we need to take a stand in the face of maybe not persecution, maybe not punishment, but definitely rejection. The Christian who takes a stand in the workplace today will be passed over for promotion, more than likely. The Christian who takes a stand for Jesus Christ in the world today will be shunned and rejected by friends and family members. And at the risk of embarrassment and at the risk of rejection, we're being called to take a stand. And yet how often do we shrink back? And how often do we say, I can't pay that price? As long as it's easy for me to stand with the Lord, I'll do it. But the minute it gets tough, I can't go there. I don't have the strength. That's right, we don't. We don't have the strength to stand, and that's why we must turn to the Lord, and we must receive power from the Holy Spirit, and we must put on the whole armor of God if we're going to stand with our Savior. Whenever we begin to feel like turning away from the Lord and His people, then we must simply pray with all perseverance and supplication, asking the Lord, help us, Lord. Give us the boldness to say those things that You're putting on my heart. Give us the boldness to persevere and to stand and to continue to stand with our Savior. And so we see then that the true disciples of Jesus Christ, we are the disciples who will stand with our Savior. And we do this by receiving the words of the Lord, and then by the power of the Holy Spirit, we choose to become doers of the Word and not just hearers only. And we do this regardless of the punishments and the persecutions. We do this regardless of the embarrassments and the rejections that may come our way. But not only that, according to Paul, true disciples will also support those who struggle. As we consider this second test of a true disciple, I want to turn back to 2 Timothy chapter 1, and I want to begin reading there at verse 16 where Paul writes, "The Lord grant mercy to the household of Onesiphorus, for he often refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chain. But when he arrived in Rome, he sought me out very zealously and found me." Here in these verses we find Paul, he's writing to Timothy about a dedicated disciple named Onesiphorus. This odd Greek name, it comes from two root words that together speak of something or someone who brings a profit. It's also interesting to note here that one of the root words of his name, by itself, it just speaks of one who bears the burden of another. It speaks of someone who upholds them and keeps them from falling. And in this case, Onesiphorus was a disciple who provided this sort of support to Paul as he sat in that Roman prison cell. Notice again there in verse 16 where Paul declares, "The Lord grant mercy to the household of Onesiphorus." As we read these words, it's obvious to me that Onesiphorus wasn't at home. He's not saying, "Hey, mercy for Onesiphorus and his household." He's saying, "No, mercy for the household of Onesiphorus." And with that, it's possible that Onesiphorus was actually sitting right there as Paul wrote these words. I'm also guessing that Onesiphorus was the one who possibly brought this second letter back to Ephesus. He brought that letter. If he's the one who's carrying this letter, then he was supporting his home church and his pastor, because he brought this second letter back to Timothy so that Timothy could be supported and inspired, so that Timothy could profit from this spiritually inspired letter. And so this might be one reason why Paul was praying here to the Lord, that the Lord would grant an extra measure of mercy to the household of this true disciple, because Onesiphorus wasn't there. And so he's praying for protection of Onesiphorus' household there while he's away. And while this is pure speculation, I don't know if Onesiphorus was sitting right there as he wrote those words. One thing that we do know for a fact, though, was that Onesiphorus was a major source of support for Paul as he sat chained in that Roman prison. And in order to define the sort of support that Paul was referring to here, I want to look back there at verse 16. Notice there in the middle of verse 16, because there Paul reveals how Onesiphorus often refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chain. It'll help to understand the word refresh there has been translated from a Greek word that, in this context, it speaks of reviving one's spirit through fellowship, comfort, and kindness. And so rather than being ashamed of Paul's chain, Onesiphorus refreshed Paul while he was there in prison. He revived Paul with fellowship, with comforting words, and with acts of kindness. And Paul was quick to point out that this was no easy task. It wasn't an easy task to show up there in Rome and bring Paul this sort of support and comfort. Look again there at verse 17, where Paul tells us that when Onesiphorus arrived in Rome, he sought me out very zealously and found me. Now, in order to grasp the extent of this journey, we should begin by first considering that this trip from Ephesus to Rome wasn't a very simple trip. Because, you see, it's not like Onesiphorus could have just drove down to the airport and jumped on a quick 30-minute flight to his final destination. And there, when he arrives at the airport, there's a man standing there with Onesiphorus, you know, on a sign. He gets into a cab and is taken over to the prison where Paul was. And it's not like that. No, he probably boarded a cargo ship and sailed the Mediterranean Sea for at least a week before finally arriving in Rome. If they stopped off at different ports along the way, then the journey would have taken even longer. Not only that, but there were many prisons in Rome, and they didn't have a computer database, so they could just pull up Paul in the database. Oh, yeah, he's over, you know, on this street in this prison. No, this disciple Onesiphorus would have gone from prison to prison to prison looking for an apostle with like a black and white striped shirt, like a real-life version of Where's Waldo. In light of all this, Paul tells us that he sought me out very zealously and found me. In other words, when Onesiphorus arrived in Rome, he diligently searched everywhere until he finally located where Paul was at. Then after finding him, he supported Paul by reviving his spirit with Christian fellowship and refreshing his hope with the comfort of Christian love. It's from this example that we should consider how the true disciples of Jesus Christ will support those believers who are struggling. Now, in order to further explain what I mean, hold your place here in 2 Timothy 1. I want to turn to Philippians chapter 2. As you turn to Philippians 2, I want to point out, it's the true disciples of Christ who will also begin to think with the mind of Christ. Or in other words, the true disciples of Christ are believers who begin to see the value of self-sacrifice as a means of demonstrating the heart of our Savior. And it's this heart of self-sacrifice that leads us to seek out those Christians who are struggling so that we can support them with Christian fellowship and comfort and the kindness of Christ. With this in mind, check out Philippians 2. I want to begin there at verse 1, where Paul declares, Therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. As we read these verses, we must consider how prior to the incarnation of Jesus Christ, God the Son was in a perfect state of existence because, listen, there is no pain within the Godhead. There is no suffering within the Trinity of God. Oh, God is perfect, and so the Son of God is existing within the triunity of God, and everything's grand, everything's perfect. But then, at the appointed time, God the Son took on the form of a bondservant. He came in the likeness of men. And as a man, God the Son experienced the pain and the suffering of this world. All the way to the cross. He experienced the crucifixion where his humanity died. And listen, he left his comfort zone. He went on a mission trip from the presence of the Godhead to this earth. For himself? No. So that those who struggle with sin might be saved. He did this for us. And in light of this sacrifice, Paul's challenging every Christian to have the same exact mindset. This mindset that's found in Jesus Christ. And he explained the mind of Christ by writing, "Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit. But in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself." And we must understand that if there's going to be any consolation in Christ Jesus, here at Calvary South Austin, if there's going to be any comfort of love, if there's going to be any true fellowship of the Spirit, if this church is going to be known as a place of affection and mercy, then we must come to church with a lowliness of mind. We must come to this fellowship with an understanding that we're here to be used by God to bless someone else. We're here to support someone who's struggling. And Paul encouraged those Christians there in Philippi by writing, "Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others." And this is to say that it's not wrong to look out for our own interests. It's not wrong to take care of ourselves. But it's wrong if we only take care of ourselves. It's wrong if we're so self-centered that we're only concerned about how I feel and how I was impacted by what that person said and how I was hurt when nobody met my needs. And no, come on, guys. Let's get our minds off of ourselves and put it on someone else for a change. Because the true disciples of Jesus Christ are those Christians who seek to support those who are struggling. It's in similar fashion that Paul told the Christians in Galatia to bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. He instructed the Christians in Thessalonica to comfort the faint-hearted, uphold the weak, and be patient with all. From this we see then that the true disciples of Jesus Christ will begin to think with the mind of Christ. As we think with the mind of Christ, we'll be led by Christ to become believers who are mindful of the needs of others. Like Onesiphorus, true disciples will then see the value in supporting other believers who are struggling so that we might refresh and revive them with fellowship, with comfort, and with the kindness of our Savior. This brings us to our final point because we must understand that not only will true disciples stand with our Savior, and not only will true disciples support those who struggle, but true disciples will also serve unto salvation. With that, I want to look back at 2 Timothy chapter 1. I want to begin there at verse 18. There Paul writes, "The Lord grant to him that he may find mercy from the Lord in that day. And you know very well how many ways he ministered to me at Ephesus." Here in this verse, we find Paul asking the Lord to grant Onesiphorus mercy in that day. And it might be important to ask here, what's this day that Paul was talking about? Well, it's possible that Paul was talking about the day that Onesiphorus would pass from this plane of existence and then spiritually enter into the presence of the Lord. Remember, for the Christian, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. There's no reincarnation. You're not coming back as a grasshopper, you know, or a cow or anything like that. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. And when we pass from this plane of existence, those who have trusted in Christ will enter into the presence of the Lord. And so it's possible that Paul's pointing to that day when Onesiphorus would pass from this plane of existence and enter into the presence of the Lord. He's saying, hey, on that day, mercy. That's one possibility. It's more likely, though, that Paul was actually referring to the day of the Lord. Now, when it comes to the day of the Lord, there's a debate about whether this day is an actual 24-hour period of time or whether this day refers to the entire millennial reign when Jesus Christ will rule over the earth for 1,000 years from David's throne. And different Christians have different opinions about that. Regardless of the position that you hold, we can be certain of this, that on the day of the Lord, the dead will be physically raised from the grave. Every person will stand before the judgment throne, will be judged according to the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Those who have trusted in Him will go to the Bema Seat judgment, where we'll be rewarded. But those who didn't trust in Jesus Christ will stand before the great white throne where they'll be judged according to their works. From this, we must understand that those who are saved by faith in Jesus Christ, well, there's a day of salvation that's still yet to come. There's still a day of salvation when we receive our brand new body. And so while the person who has trusted in Jesus Christ is spiritually saved, we're still yet not physically saved. And in order to help you to understand this, hold your place there in 2 Timothy 1 and turn with me to 1 John chapter 3. And as you turn to 1 John 3, I want to remind you that our corruptible bodies cannot inherit the kingdom of God. You know, heaven is a perfect place. And our corruptible bodies cannot enter in. And so, while those who have placed their faith in Jesus have been spiritually saved from the wrath to come, the completion of our salvation won't be fully accomplished until the day when this corruptible body has been replaced with an incorruptible body. And this is exactly what John is talking about here in 1 John chapter 3. Look there beginning at verse 1 where John declares, "Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called the children of God. Therefore, the world does not know us because it did not know Him. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. But we know that when He is revealed, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. Everyone who has this hope in Him purifies himself just as He is pure." Here in these verses, John helps us to see that there's a day that's coming, a day when the Lord will be revealed. Refer to this as His second advent or His second coming. And on that day, we'll be made like Him, which means that, you know, we're all going to have long hair and beards and a white garment with a red sash, just like in the pictures. We're all going to look just like that. No, okay, that's not what that means. What this means is that we're going to receive a resurrected body just like the resurrected body of Jesus Christ. Remember that Jesus has two natures. He's 100% God and He's 100% man. And after the man Jesus died, on the third day His body rose from the grave and was transformed into an everlasting body, an incorruptible body. And that's the kind of body that we're going to have. We're going to have a physical body that is ruled by the Spirit, which can enter into heaven and live forever. I'm looking forward to that day. But until then, until the day of our salvation, or until the day that we're physically saved, John encouraged us to prepare for that day of salvation by purifying ourselves just as He is pure. One way we do this is by serving the Lord until the day of our salvation. With this in mind, let's consider again the example of Onesiphorus found there in 2 Timothy chapter 1. I want to look again there at verse 18, because there Paul declares, "The Lord grant to him that he may find mercy from the Lord in that day, and you know very well how many ways he ministered to me at Ephesus." Here in this verse, Paul reveals his confidence that Onesiphorus would indeed receive the mercy of the Lord on that day, because there was clear evidence that he was truly saved. Look again there where he refers to the many ways that he ministered to Paul during the years when Paul was living there in Ephesus. In other words, Paul was helping us to see that Onesiphorus was a man who had been faithfully serving the Lord. That's that word, ministered. He was a servant. And when Paul rolled up into Ephesus and began to preach the gospel, there were Gentiles who were getting saved, and Onesiphorus was probably one of those guys, one of those original disciples there in Ephesus. And there during those 3 years that Paul lived in Ephesus, Onesiphorus was there serving him and helping him in his ministry. But here we are in the final days of Paul. Paul, during his second imprisonment there in Rome, and there's Onesiphorus again, serving the Lord by ministering to Paul. He's still serving the Lord. He's still walking with the Lord. He's serving the Lord until the day of his salvation, and that is the evidence that he was truly saved. And that is the evidence that he would be physically saved on that day. From this, we too must understand that the true disciples of Jesus Christ are those who will serve the Lord until the day of salvation. And with that, I'd like to turn to Philippians chapter 2. And as you're turning to Philippians chapter 2, we must understand that the person who is trusting in Jesus Christ can be fully confident of their salvation. Because listen, we're saved by grace through faith, not of works, lest any man should boast. At the same time, the disciples of Christ, well, we've been saved unto good works. And these good works we accomplish by the same faith by which we were saved. This is exactly what Paul was writing about here in Philippians chapter 2. If you would, let's begin there at verse 12, where Paul declares, "Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure." Here in these verses, we see Paul, he's helping us to see that the true disciples of Jesus Christ will walk in the works of salvation. And we should notice there that he doesn't say that they're working for salvation, but because they have salvation. He says, work out your own salvation, meaning they have it. Work out your own salvation. Now, if you own something, it's yours. And so he's saying, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Not to get saved, but because we are saved. You see, because we've been born again by faith in Jesus Christ, the evidence of that salvation will be that we will work out our own salvation. And we must understand, there in verse 13 he says, and the reason why is because God is working in us. God is working in us both to will and to do for his good pleasure. We've been saved unto good works, and as we trust in Jesus Christ, we're filled with God, who then begins to change our hearts so that we have a will and a want to do his good works. And then we just simply must walk in the obedience of that. We must understand that that is the evidence of our salvation. And while it's true that a Christian can backslide, a Christian can return to the broad road that leads to destruction, a Christian can find themselves living a life of sin, a Christian can find themselves in rebellion against God's will, but in that state, there's no evidence of their salvation. And you can point to a prayer that you prayed at camp one summer, and you can say, well, I used to bear fruit at one point in my life, and there used to be evidence of my salvation, and so I can fully be confident. No. There is no confidence in the heart of the Christian who has backslidden. Because just as much as that might be a backslidden Christian, it also might be a person who came and gave lip service to faith in Jesus Christ, but was never born again. Without the evidence, how can you be certain? Without the evidence of the life of a Christian who is serving unto the day of their physical salvation, without that evidence, how can you really know? Because what I see here is that the true disciple will work out their salvation with fear and with trembling, not with, well, there's grace, and well, God will just forgive me, and all of this. No, the true disciple of Jesus Christ will work out their own salvation with fear and with trembling because God is working in us to give us the will so that we can do His good pleasure. So if you find yourself this morning with no evidence to prove that you're a Christian because you're living a life of sin, don't try to bank on some prayer that you said when you walked an aisle and then got dunked in some water. Don't bank on that. Because the true disciples of Jesus Christ will serve Him until the day of their salvation. From this we see then that the true disciples of Christ, we stand with our Savior. Which means that true disciples are those who are ready to receive the words of the Lord. We hear what He's saying, and then by the power of the Holy Spirit, we choose to become doers of that word and not just hearers only who are deceiving themselves. And we do this regardless of the punishments, regardless of the persecutions. We do this regardless of the rejections and regardless of the embarrassments that might come our way. Not only that, but the true disciples of Jesus Christ will also support those who struggle, which means that the true disciples are those who take the time to refresh and revive a struggling believer. We look around to see who is in need, and we go out of our way to not only look out for our own interests, but also for the interests of others. We come alongside of those struggling believers with fellowship and comfort and the kindness of our Savior. And finally, true disciples will serve until the day of their salvation. Which means that true disciples are those who are working out their own salvation with fear and with trembling because God is in their lives and He's working in our hearts both to will and to do for His good pleasure. Now, in light of these three tests, I think that we should conclude our study this morning by asking a simple question. Is there enough spiritual evidence in our lives to prove that we are, in fact, a true disciple of Jesus Christ? Is there enough evidence in our lives to prove that we have become true disciples? In other words, are we disciples who are standing with our Savior? Are we disciples who are supporting those who struggle? Are we disciples who are serving unto salvation? And if the evidence is questionable, then I encourage you, why not begin this year with a fresh start? I encourage you to begin this new year by asking the Lord for the spiritual strength that we need to become true disciples. If you don't know if you're a true disciple this morning, then I encourage you this morning to get before the Lord and ask Him to empower you and to strengthen you so that you can stand with your Savior, so that you can support those who struggle, so that you can serve unto salvation, because this is a true disciple. Let's pray.